Well, if you have your Bibles, it would be good to be in Hebrews chapter 1. And I've got a few slides up here, with some of the titles and the headings that we're going to be looking at. You'll be pleased to know I am not going to attempt to do the whole of this chapter in the time that we've got left. I'm just going to deal with the first, really, three verses. And even then, we're hardly going to skate. Really, we're not going to get into the depth of it. We're just going to look at it in its outline. There is so much profound truth in these words that I'm not going to be able to bring any the depth of them out for what's been written about it. But what it says to us is that this is God's majestic Son. Now, communications are all very important, aren't they? We're in an age of communications. I spent most of my time in the Royal Navy mending communication systems that had broken radios and bits and pieces. And we had some equipment that even sent things back from an aeroplane automatically to the mother base, wherever that may be, so that the information was always being transferred. And today, in our modern technological world, it is far, far more complex than that. And what you can see, what a person in a bunker in London can see in an aircraft halfway around the world is everything that that person can see. All the information gets back. Communications are so, so important for us. And we use it all the time, don't we? I won't upset you now. We have the dreaded social media, don't we? You've always got to be on Facebook. You've always got to be posting on various Twitter things and all stuff like that, which I've never been a Twitterer. I've been a Witterer, but never a Twitterer. I don't go in for that. But imagine giving up social media. I wish. We know some people that just give it up for Lent. But then they're back on it again. But communications are vital. If we didn't communicate with each other at all, it would be a pretty sad world, wouldn't it? But the most important communication that we need to know is that God has communicated to us. God is the one who is communicating to us. And the writer of the Hebrews here is trying to bring that out. I guess that the book of Hebrews is probably not the top of our reading list of biblical books. I think it was Spurgeon who said that he wished the Hebrews had kept their thoughts to themselves because they plague a poor old Gentile lad like me. He struggled to get his head round it. But it's there and it's in our Bibles, and it just bring out some vitally important things for us. And these first few verses talk so much of God's Word. And let's put this one up. Oops, have I gone too many? Nope. God is a God who communicates to us. And we don't know who wrote it. In the past it was ascribed to Paul, but that's very much in doubt these days. And it doesn't read like any other book in the New Testament. It's not like the traditional letters that Paul, Peter, John, and various other people wrote. It reads, if you read the whole thing at a sitting, which is not a bad thing to do, I've done it recently, it reads like a sermon. It's as if there's a preacher here, and he's preached his sermon, and someone's written it down so that us today can have it and try and grasp what it's about. And the writer, like all most writers, when they're writing, and certainly in the Bible, they tell us why they're writing. They tell us what the purpose of their writing is. And in this one, at the end of chapter 13, at the end of the book, in verse 22, it says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. For in fact, I have written to you quite briefly." So he's preached his sermon and he's written it down. And he said, this is quite brief in all that he wanted to communicate to these people. And this exhortation can perhaps be summed up in chapter 4 and verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. It's called Hebrews because essentially it is written to Hebrew Christians. And that's why Spurgeon probably thought, well, what's it got to do with me, being not a Hebrew? But it's a book that explains and outlines the transition from the Old Testament through into the New Testament. And that's very important for us to know. It's from the promise of the Old Testament into the fulfillment within the New Testament. And this book is trying to explain that. Certainly for Hebrew Christians who were struggling. These Christians were tending to want to go back to their Judaism. They wanted to go back, in a sense, to the law. Because that's where the security is, in knowing what we're doing. And just doing it, isn't it, sometimes? And in their faith, in their religion, they went to the temple, they offered the sacrifices, they obeyed the law. And that controlled their lives and gave them that stability in their lives. And all of a sudden, that's been changed with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And they're now in a period of great freedom. And maybe sometimes they can't quite cope with that. And there's lots of pressures being put on them by the Jewish people who did not convert. You're doing it all wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. You need to get back to the Old Testament teaching. So the writer is here is trying to express that transition from God who spoke in the past to a God who speaks now through his Son. And that's how he starts off, where we've got the words up there. I can just about read them up on the screen here. In the past, but in these days. So in the past God spoke, but in these days he's also spoken, and he's spoken by a Son. To our forefathers in the past, to the whole nation of Israel, but now he's speaking to us directly. And through the prophets of the Old Testament, that was how God communicated his word, his truth, through the various prophets that we read about, all the prophecies that are written down, and many that were not written down, that are sort of told, you know, that so-and-so prophesied, but we're not told the content of it. But God spoke to them in that way. But now, he's speaking to us by his Son. And in various ways in the past, people had dreams. We went to see Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat thing this last week. One of our granddaughters was in, and it was great fun, but, it's very, very, very loosely based on the story of Joseph. But there, I won't say any more about it, but we do our grandparent thing and go and support our grandchildren. And there Joseph had dreams. The butler and the wine bearer had dreams. And God spoke through these dreams to the people. But now, God speaks through his Son. And that's the great transition that these Hebrew Christians were struggling to understand and to grasp. And it's something that we might struggle to grasp as well. Now, and the most important thing to say here, in a sense, is that we now do not discard the Old Testament. We don't say, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, because we've got the New Testament. We've got God's truth written down for us by the four evangelists and all the other writers. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us if we're Christians. We can just desert the Old Testament. A lot of people do that. But we can't do that, because it's a progression. It isn't an abrupt change that cancels out what's gone previously. Which is why, I mean, I read a psalm, and I didn't realise Mary was going to read a psalm as she did. I don't know if you... Well, it reminded me that the Psalms almost complemented each other in a way, which is terrific, really. That Mary came up with that Psalm. And the Psalm that I quoted from it in Psalm 2, the writer alludes to in this passage, later on down it, we're not going to get there this morning. And this God has spoken to us, and that covers from then from when the Lord Jesus came right up until now, and right up until the Lord returns. And the writer's now wanting to show the implication through this of how God has spoken. God has spoken through his Son. But what has God said, spoken through his Son? Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things. And in Romans 8:17 we read, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may share with his glory." God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has appointed him as the heir of all things. And that means that he has been given all the power and all the authority, and the whole of the universe and everything in it is being given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, we are co-heirs with him. This is his inheritance for his obedience as the Son. And we now can share in that and share in his glory. That's the promise that we have that he's bringing out of here. For us to be encouraged by. This is what he's trying to encourage these Hebrew Christians, that, you know, this is now your inheritance is in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to share in that. And not only that, but of course, through Jesus, he made the universe. And we read this in Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Creation, reading Psalm 19, reveals the glory of God. And Jesus is the one who is the agent in creation. And therefore, what he's trying to explain to these people is that Jesus is the one who is now created, and therefore he has the same power, the same authority, the same identity with God the Father. This universe is not a haphazard explosion millions of years ago, or billions of years ago. And even that's not long enough for everything to happen. And you may have seen on the notices beforehand that we're having someone from Creation Ministries later next month coming for a meeting here Saturday morning. I'm not sure what exactly his topic will be, but obviously it's going to be creation-based. And Jesus, the writer says here, is the one whom God used to create the whole of this universe. And next, the majestic Son. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word there, dwelling, is actually a word that is used. It really means to be tabernacled. And that comes really straight out of the Old Testament. God dwelt amongst his people in the tabernacle. They made this tabernacle, Moses did, and then God's glory descended upon it. And that was where God, in a sense, dwelt amongst his people. And then later in the temple, the same thing happened. Solomon built this temple for God, and when it was dedicated, the glory of God came and dwelt within that temple so that the people could know that God was there when they went into worship. And we see that Jesus here is the glory of God now. He is the radiance of God's glory. And we also read, tragically, in the Old Testament, that at one stage the glory of God, the presence of God, departed from the people, and they were left, in a sense, without that presence of God. Now we, as Christians today, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is within each one of us if we've committed our lives to Christ. And thus is now that glory that is seen in the Old Testament, and now we see fully in exactly the same way with us within the Lord Jesus. And we want to know what God's like. How do we know what God is like? Well, look at Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. John 14:8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough." Let us see God, and that'll satisfy us. That'll keep us happy. And what does Jesus say? "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? And to know the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives is to know God the Father. It is to know Him who is the creator of the whole universe within that triunity of God. So if we want to see what God is like, we look to Jesus, because He is that exact representation of His being. It's almost like a mirror image. It's exactly right. It's sort of the word in sometimes of being embossed. You know, we emboss a coin and it shows the exact representation of the Queen's head and things like this on it. And that's the sort of imagery. It doesn't mean to say it's a copy in the sense that it's not the real thing, but it is an exact representation of the truth about God is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to see the Father, we look to Jesus. And then we've got this one. Jesus sustains all things by His powerful word. This whole universe is held together by God. In Colossians 1:17 we read, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Scientists have long puzzled why this universe is like it is. And they send the telescopes and things up and let them wander around and send back bits of information, to which they make all sorts of nonsensical statements about it. But they come to a conclusion once that somehow, and they don't understand, that this universe is held together by some form of cosmic glue, they called it. Because they had no other explanation for how it was all fit together. Well, the Bible tells us quite clearly. Jesus holds this whole universe together. And as in Isaiah 41, as the Lord is revealing Himself through the prophet there, God talks about holding the universe and holding the nations, holding all the planets as it were in the palm of His hand. You know, as if, you know, the vastness of this universe, and God will hold it in the palm of His hand. It's an imagery, it's a picture, but it's to show the greatness of God against sort of the weakness of the people who think that they know better than God and create their own things. And finally, Jesus provided purification from sin. 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now then, have you received one of these in the post this week or last week? Are we the only ones? It's from the council. It's about recycling bins. You've got to get a new recycling system. I looked at the words, "Be a binner, not a sinner." And I thought, well, there's a good sermon illustration in there somewhere. And then I was planning this and I thought, oh, that would be great. And the problem is, how do we bin our sin? You know, you can't stick it in the recycling, I'm afraid, because it'll only come back to bite you. The only way that we can actually do that is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent as an atoning sacrifice. And the sins that we have in the past have separated us from God. And we need to get them binned. And we can only bin them by asking the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and into our lives, confessing our sins, confessing our failures, and seeking his forgiveness. That's the only way that we can get our sins get rid of. And because Jesus is as great as everything that we've been very briefly looking at, then he can do this, as we read in 1 John 4:10 there. And that is our deepest need, to know full forgiveness. He is superior from all that's gone before, and he now can fully take away our sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be repeated endlessly. Every time someone felt they'd done something wrong, they had to go and offer a sacrifice and hope that God would forgive them. And once a year, the high priest would go in on that great day of atonement with blood. It sounds pretty gory to us. But this was the price to be paid for their sins. Some animal had to die in order that the nation could be cleansed from their sin. And for us, that's the Lord Jesus Christ had to die and shed his blood. And nothing else can really meet our deepest needs. Jesus came into the world to make an atonement and going to the cross on our behalf. And finally, having done that, we find that he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Colossians 3:1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ. As Christians, spiritually, we are raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The Old Testament priests who served in the temple and the tabernacle never ever finished their duties. They always had to do them. They were constantly making these sacrifices for sin. And they were never able to sit down. And in fact, there wasn't even a chair for them to sit on. All the furniture within the tabernacle that we read about, all the altar, the incense, the candlesticks, all the things that were made to enable the priest to go in and make sacrifices to the people. There was no chair. The priest could never do his thing and then just sit down and think, right, that's it, done. No, he had to back out from the presence of God, because he could never sit in the presence of God as someone who had cleansed the people from their sins. They'd just been covered over. And so Jesus has made this purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand, having completed the work of salvation. And as we perhaps come to a close, what's this preacher starting off doing? Now, in our modern, he obviously never went to a Bible college and learnt how to preach. Today, of course, you have to start off with a story. I sort of did. Then you get onto your sermon, and then you conclude at the end. Now, the writer to the Hebrews just goes bang straight in. No, did you hear the story about the scribe and the Pharisee, just to get the people on his side? No, he goes bang in. As I say, we could spend weeks just looking at these four verses. And what's he trying to say to the people? What's he trying to say to them by working like this, going straight in? God spoke in the past, and then all these things about the Son. And that's only the first three verses. And all the rest of the chapters in the book to get through yet, which are complicated and sometimes difficult. And it's difficult for us to get our head around them. But he sets off, you see, by laying down a very strong theological argument and a theological background to all that he's going to say. And in a sense, theology sometimes gets a bit of a bad press because, you know, it's all complicated, and do we need to do it? Can't we just sing hymns and be nice and happy? But our whole basis of our relationship with God is a theological one. It's not what we can do. It's what God can do and has done and has declared to us. So unless we are people who grasp or try to grasp something of the theology that the Bible teaches us, then we're never really going to get to the heart of knowing God as God wants us to know him. Because this is what is revealed. These are the basis upon which the rest of this book hangs, is these first three verses that are just absolutely full of theology. Absolutely full of what God has revealed and what he's had revealed to him as a preacher of the word. And so we need to do that. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people who know God's word, seek to understand it. We're never all going to be top-notch theologians, that's for sure. But it doesn't mean to say we shouldn't seek to grasp more and more of God's word, God's truth, and knowing God in our individual lives. He is the one who is superior to all, verse 4 says. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And from there he goes on through the rest of his book. And I'm speaking again in about 5 weeks' time, I think. So we might venture into the second half of Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll see how many people turn up. But one last thought from 2 Timothy 2:15, as Paul says. And he says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And that's the challenge that God leaves with us. Amen.